doing a wonderful thing. And one of the things he's doing is bringing to pass the prayer that Jesus prayed for us. When he said, "Father, I pray for them that they may be one as we are one, and they may be one with us, that they may be with me where I am." What he is doing is building a oneness with one another, a oneness with Jesus Christ as a pattern son, a oneness with God as to a holiness and likeness of his holy nature, and therefore preparing us to be caught up to be with Jesus Christ, be one with him where he is in his presence. And you see, he's using deliverance because we need to pray for one another. And he's building a praise and a love relationship and a prayer relationship in which we are not isolated, but becoming one in the Spirit. Praise the name of the Lord. He's also getting us ready for the Feast of Atonement. That's part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because atonement is at-one-ment. And that means to be at one with God. And it means to be at one with one another. And the scripture says, how can you love God if you don't love your brother? And that's a lot of people said, but I do, Lord. But see, I don't love my brother, except for a few, but I do love you. But the Lord would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And your love for me has been like Peter's filial love, which failed. But now by the Spirit, he's trying to take us into an agape love that Peter came into, in which he would go where another would carry him, and not where he would carry himself. We say like Peter, I love you, but I will carry myself where I want to go. But he's bringing us to a place where we can say, I love you, but you can carry me where you want me to go. Now, this morning, in the Sunday school hour, I have a teaching, a theological teaching. And then in the morning time, I have a message called Overcoming Demonic Attacks, which I think you will appreciate. In the Sunday school hour, I got to really travel. And so, here we go. I told you some time ago that I would be bringing this study. And there's a need in this Bible college and out here from those who graduated for this study. There's several hundred people need this, at least. Not saying that you all don't. Was Jesus God only after his baptism or at birth? And that is the question and the title of my study this morning. Now, in the first century, the apostles preached under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, having been taught by Christ himself, and the scriptures teach us that at Emmaus, he opened their understanding of the scriptures in a great and unique way. And the Holy Spirit further enlightened them as they taught under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was teaching them all the same things. And thus all the churches were being taught the same doctrine. And they believed and had one common denominator of truth. So they became one denomination under the Holy Ghost. Their contentions at that time were against Judaizers who were insisting that they keep the old covenant law of Moses, and with Gnostics who taught that salvation would come through a secret esoteric knowledge, and that knowledge wrapped around a central core of theory that matter was evil and Jesus was not therefore both God and man, that he was not, in fact, man at all, because that was evil. And they went into a lot of abstracts, somewhat akin in some ways to Christian Science today. The Apostle Paul taught that after his decease, false teachers would enter into the assemblies and would devour the flock. We know that at the time that the Apostle John wrote that the most spiritual of all the churches, it has been thought at least, by theologians, the church of Ephesus, was rebuked because the light was going out. Because the first love for Jesus Christ was diminishing, and he warned them, if you let it continue to diminish, though you hate evil, and though you do good works, though you keep the laws of God, I will remove your lamp, your church, out of its place one day. And you know there are many churches like that. They say, I hate evil. I do good works. But the first love has gone out of the church. And many Christians, it's the same way also. And if you continue that way, your backslide, your lamp, will be removed from the shelf of all of God's lamps. The anointing left the church because the first love left the church. And the gift, therefore, left the church. And pretty soon the church was in the Dark Ages. Modernist schools came into being, particularly in Alexandria, North Africa. And there they developed a Logos Christology doctrine in which the modernist theologians blended the teachings of Philo, a Jewish philosopher, and of Plato, a Greek philosopher, with Christian thought and with contemporary thought, which means the devil's new ideas. And it ran to seed in what was called Arianism, in which there was a denial that Jesus Christ was God, that he was more than human. Am I right, Bill? And councils were held to oppose Arianism and Gnosticism. And what most of the church world does not understand, and what does not come out in most of the books, although it's evident in the books if you put it together, but somehow nobody ever puts it together and blatantly says so, these so-called church fathers were the liberals of the day. Because the conservatives were in the catacombs hiding and were being martyred. And if you study the martyrdom of the early church, in which in church history we give graphs of it, the dates and the emperors and all the and what's happening, it begs one huge question. When Christianity is not allowed and they're being stamped out, and people who inform upon them during one age at least, even got the possessions of the one they informed upon, how come these churches sat above ground with their theologians free and nobody touching them? See? And everyone looks to them as their church fathers. I don't call them the church fathers. I call the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and so forth the church fathers. But at any rate, finally two councils were held to debate the issues such as, was Jesus Christ really a human being? Was God three persons or was he three masks or faces or manifestations as Tertullian taught? Was Mary the mother of Christ or the mother of God? Was Christ pre-incarnate? That is, did he pre-exist before he existed? And tempers raged. There were violent accusations made at other sides. Pressures were applied to force people into believing certain things and signing certain things and denouncing certain things. Deadlocks ensued. And finally, the one school borrowed a little bit from Sabellianism in order that they didn't believe previously, but just in order to have a better case against Arianism. And finally, Eusebius offered a compromise formula. And you know, compromise formulas are never accurate. And he offered a compromise formula, and pressure was applied to both sides to sign it, and most of them did, and those that didn't were banished. And all the books of those decided against were burned. And the leader of the council couldn't even understand the language in which the theologians were bringing the matter. And it was anything but a council like the Apostle Paul went to at Jerusalem in the matter when the Judaizers were bothering the church. But before this, a debate was on, at least I should say two different viewpoints were on, between the Monarchians. There were those who seemed to find in Scripture that Jesus was a man and never became God. That is, God did not incarnate in him until at his baptism. And they were called dynamic monogenists. And then there were those called modal monogenists who believed that Jesus was born as being both God and man. In the Unfolding Revelation of God 3 class that I taught once upon a time here in this college, I gave the assignment to the class to find out from Scripture whether Jesus was God only after his baptism or at his birth. The class came to a divided opinion, and we had them debate the issue. After somewhat extensive debate, they were unable to come to one mind on the subject, and it seemed as though those that argued that he did not become God until after baptism had more weight of Scripture on their side. I recently learned that the teacher that had taken my place, Mike Sabin, had each year given this assignment with the same results, that every year the students came to divided opinions, debated the matter, and were never able to come to one mind on the subject. So I determined that the teachers would take a theological vacation break, along with the wives and family and children, one wife each, down to Tobana, Oregon. You have to be careful these days. And there we retired to discuss the matter and see if the theological teachers could come to one mind, having heard that even the teachers were divided on the subject. Now, there's no way that in a short period of time that I can give you everything that was said in 3 days, and at long afternoon meetings and evening meetings. A great deal was said, a lot of intricacies and details and so forth, but I will try to give you the highlights, and not of all the scriptures and of everything said, of course, but I'll give you just some highlights so you can kind of see how this goes. First of all, now remember, I'm having to condense and just give you the bottom line, so to speak. First of all, proofs were advanced that Christ was God at birth. And the first scripture used was Luke chapter 1, verses 44 and 43, and I'll read it. You don't need to turn to it if you don't wish. "And whence is this to me, Elizabeth is saying, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe in thy womb leaped for joy." And so one argument that was advanced by the class, we took the arguments that the class advanced, plus every other argument we could come up with, was the fact that the scripture says the mother of my Lord shows that Jesus was God even at birth. Now, of course, the counter-argument came that if Lord means deity, then Mary was the mother of God. And that would be unacceptable because God was eternal. It would be a self-contradiction within the scriptures. And so that could not be. I should hasten back a little bit to explain that at the first and second councils of Nicaea, they came to the conclusions, and not they weren't right in everything they came to, you understand. They weren't the best people to make the decision in the first place, but the theologians of the day talked oftentimes as though, you know, they were the experts and they should know, and this was the conclusion, therefore everybody should believe it. But if you look at that gang and see who they were and the many things they taught and their spiritual life and everything else, you know they were a long ways from being the right ones to decide the issue. But they came to the conclusions that Jesus was a human being as well as God, that God was three persons, three individual persons, each one being a God alone, very God of very God, and yet not being three gods but one God. and that Mary was the mother of God. And in fact, they said that a person was to be in the vernacular, damned if they did not say Mary the mother of God rather than Mary the mother of Christ. And they said, yes, Christ did pre-exist before Bethlehem and some other things. Now, the counter-argument, coming back to the subject, continues, but if the Lord, the term Lord refers to the humanity of Jesus as master, even as Sarah called Abraham Lord, and they called other people Lord, then there is no argument for Jesus being God at birth left, since that was the whole premise. Or if it means Mary is the mother of the man who one day at his baptism will also take on the nature of God, then this is the opposite argument, because they're saying that he didn't become God until baptism. So there's no proof here in this argument that Jesus Christ was God at birth. Of course, you must understand there's no disproof either. There's just no proof. That is, this is not, if there is a scripture to prove it, this is not one of them. In Luke 2:11, we see that there was born this day a Savior, which is, present tense, Christ the Lord. And of course, the same argument there, he is Christ the Lord, not someday shall become. But this can't be proven that Lord here is deity. And they say, well, that's true, but how about the word Savior? Well, it cannot be proven. Also, the counter is that Savior refers to deity. And the word Savior could refer to the humanity of Christ, the sacrifice. Now, the counter to that counter is, but the scriptures say that Yahweh is Savior alone. And beside him there is no Savior, Isaiah 43:11. So, therefore, Savior must refer to God. But the counter to the counter is that it's true that Yahweh is Savior alone. But Yahweh is Savior alone in conjunction with his human body sacrificed. That is, Yahweh would one day be in flesh, and he would be Savior only in conjunction with that flesh. He didn't save his people until he came in Christ Jesus. And he's a Savior in conjunction with his human body sacrifice. That is, it took both the judge and the sacrifice. And scriptures given for that are 1 John 4:14. And if you can't turn to them as quick as I can, you might as well just listen. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And now we see that the Son is to be the Savior of the world. And if you say that Son is deity, then the question poses itself, how, in what sense then is he a Son? Because Son means that which proceeds from. And if God is eternal, he cannot be a Son because he didn't proceed from someone, he always was. And if it means he's a human, is the Son of Man and the Son of God being a human being, then it said God sent the Son to be Savior. And Hebrews 7:25 says in the same connection, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That's probably the one I'm looking for. Yes, Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him. They are saved that come unto God by him. See, making him also part of the plan of salvation. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then also Colossians 1:20 that says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, meaning the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and blood, of course, comes from the man Christ Jesus, not from deity, who is the Spirit, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say. Now, you see, this also shows that Jesus Christ as man is the Savior, and we have plenty of scriptures to show that God is Savior. So the argument is that God, Yahweh, is the only Savior, but it's to his own body. The spirit has a right to have a body and not make another person your body, and without making another, you know, another being of the same sort, I should say. You live in your body, and when you live in your body, you come down the street, people don't say, there they come. They say, there he comes, see? And God has a right to have a human body to dwell in and to work in conjunction with it. And it took both, because if the Son would not give himself, there would be no salvation. And if the Father did not give his Son, there would be no salvation. And if the Father did not judge the world forgiven by this expiation of his Son's vicarious sacrifice, there would be no salvation. So there's no proof in this scripture, although the weight of argument is running on the side of those that believe that Jesus Christ is God. At baptism, I mean at birth, yet there's no proof here either way. And then there's the scripture, Matthew 1:21, where he is to be named Jesus, for he is to save the people from their sins. And he was named Jesus at birth, the argument goes, therefore he is Yahweh at birth, therefore he is God at birth. The counter to this is that the verse says that he was called to be called Jesus for, because he shall, future, save his people from those sins. And so he didn't become a savior until after his baptism, in fact, until his death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't save them by his birth. Therefore, he could have carried the name prophetically, because someday Jesus Christ would become God and be the savior as God. And so he carried the name prophetically, even as many prophets carried his name. Now, the counter to that counter says that's true, but more likely he carried the name Jesus before he saved them, because he was Yahweh at the time, because he was Yahweh before he saved them. And there came a day he saved them. And, of course, the argument to that is that's no proof, it's just probability. So you haven't proved your contention. Now, verse 23, two verses down, says, so, well, he shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So now God is with us, and this was said at the time of his birth. And the counter to that is, well, it says you shall, future, call his name Emmanuel. There is no proof, as far as we know, either scripturally or historically, that they called him Emmanuel at that time, that anybody ever did. We have no proof of that. They might have, but there's no proof. And so you shall call his name God with us, because you shall call. That is, at the time he becomes God with us, when the revelation is given. Later, you see, is the argument. So there's no proof there either. And then in Matthew 2:2, still trying to prove that Jesus was God at birth, it talks about, I guess I'll read that. Matthew 2:2 says, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, the wise men speaking, and are come to worship him. And so they say that only God is worshipped. And they worshipped him before his baptism. So now we got you. And they worshipped him right after his birth. And the Greek word worship is only used of God in the New Testament. It's only used of worshiping God, excepting in Matthew 18:26, where it's a parable of worshiping a king, but even in the parable, the king represents God. So this is a unique term for worship. And the counter says, the Greek literally means, speaking of the word worship, to kiss toward, or to reverence, or do homage. And even though it's only used toward God in the New Testament, it would not necessarily be constrained to always be interpreted to mean worship in that sense, because you could reverence, homage, do homage, or kiss toward someone who was not God. And as a matter of fact, it is cited, Revelation 3:9 says, to the saints, as a promise, those who live in the Philadelphia church age, that those who save you are Jews, but are not, but do lie, behold, I will cause them to come and to worship before thee, and to acknowledge, you know, that God is with you. And here, the same Greek word is used, worship. The Jews are to worship before the feet of the saints. And in Daniel 2:46, Nebuchadnezzar worshipped Daniel, and he was not rebuked. And Jacob fell down before Esau and bowed, and he was not rebuked. And Israel fell down before Absalom, and Israel fell down before Joseph as premier in Egypt, and he did not rebuke them. And so worship by the wise men would not necessarily have to be worshiping Jesus Christ as God, but it's very possible that they were instead doing reverence or homage to Christ, the man, before he became God, as one who had become the Messiah or the Savior of the world. Now, the counter to that counter says that Cornelius worshipped Peter and was rebuked. And that's the same Greek word. And John worshipped the angel and was rebuked. And that was the same Greek word. So if you can be worshipping in the same sense other people and not be rebuked, then why was Cornelius rebuked for worshipping Peter and John rebuked for worshipping the angel? And Christ told the devil, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Same Greek word. Therefore, when Jesus worshipped before the feet of the saints, the Greek says, in the sight of the feet, in the sight of the feet. That is, in the presence, in the sight of. It therefore does not mean they bowed before the saints and worshipped them, but it means that the saints were sitting in the millennium. This is a time element. And they were sitting with Jesus Christ on seats of authority. And these who fought them would come one day and would bow before them, would bow in the sight of their feet, and even before their feet, they'd be bowing down there and worshiping before the feet of them, but not worshiping the saints, but worshiping Jesus Christ who sat there. But the fact that they worshiped before the feet of the saints showed that the saints were accepted by Jesus Christ and put in this high position to rule and reign with him, and therefore they were acknowledging that God was with them. Also, continuing the argument, Nebuchadnezzar worshipped of Daniel may have been in a different sense, as the Hebrew word is not a Greek word. Or Nebuchadnezzar may have been wrong and may have worshipped him. He was a heathen. He may have been wrong in that. But inasmuch as Nebuchadnezzar was king, and in the way he was king, if you know what I mean, even called King of Kings, and inasmuch as Nebuchadnezzar was used to worshiping representatives of gods, for all the idols were representative of gods, and they knew they weren't God, but they were representative, and they were representing God through that, he was used to worshiping something visible as a representative. He could have been worshiping Yahweh, bowing before Daniel as his representative and worshiping Daniel as his representative of the true God, since he was used to doing that. Or he could have been worshiping him as the representative of the one, or representing God as a representative, either way. Now, Daniel did not rebuke him. It's possible that Daniel did not rebuke him, even if he were wrong, because as he would if he were a Jew. But because he was a Chaldean, he was not a Jew, and he was king in that certain position, and the fact that he had turned and understood God, and even though he fell down before him, it was not his place or position to rebuke him. And so he did nothing. He was not even led to do that. But if he had been a Jew, he would have. Still continuing the counter, other Old Testament cases use different words, so you can't prove that they mean worship in the same sense as the New Testament word. And surely Jacob would not worship Esau in the same sense as he would God. And surely Israel would not worship Absalom in the same sense as they would God. And surely Israel would not worship Joseph in the same sense that he was God. So there's no scriptural weight of argument on the side of... proof. So I should say this: the scriptural weight of argument is on the side here in the debate, as far as I'm concerned, of those that say Jesus was God at birth, but there is no proof that cannot be countervailed by argument. Now, in this connection, on this particular scripture, talking about worshiping him and all the Greek words, and we went some time in the at Tolovana discussing this with many woods, I took a vote. And I said, how many feel that the scriptural weight of this particular verse leans heavier and on the side of Christ being God also at birth? David Barnett, who accompanied us, but was not one of the Bible College teachers, gave it a C rating. You know, A meaning certain and B meaning fairly sure and C uncertain, and D being quite uncertain. Gave it a C rating as saying the weight of Scripture is much on the side of those who say a teaching that Christ was God also at birth. Mark Yorkers gave it a C or D rating, later modified it to a C rating. Russ McKenzie gave it an A rating. Mike Saban gave it a B rating. Greg Field gave it a B or C. Earl Fader said, on high, the scripture says here, hath, present tense, visited us. Oh, past tense, actually. On high, hath visited us. And that's the argument. That's in the past tense. He's a day spring from on high. And the counter to this was that the prophecies of Christ's ministry, this is a prophecy of Christ's ministry, not of his birth. If you read the whole context. And so the past tense is used here in a prophetic sense, which is unusual, but it is found in Scripture. The counter to this is that what it could refer to the fact that deity hath already visited us, but will perform these promises in Christ in his future ministry. That is, when it says the day star from on high hath visited us, they're saying, meaning he hath in Old Testament days visited us, but will perform these promises that he now says in his future ministry. And so the counter to that is, well, it could refer, the fact that it could refer is not proof, it's only a possibility. Now, this is a very shortened version of the whole thing. But for time element, I have to just give the mountaintops of what was said here. In Micah 5:2, and we'll read this, it's a little more complicated. Give me a moment to find it. It's from page 853 of your Thompson Chain Bible, which everybody here has, or will get, which we sell out on the counter cheaper you can get any place, because these are only sold by representatives and nobody gets a discount but us. And when you get one, we have a tape on how to use it. You sit down, you follow the tape. It takes about 2 hours. And no matter how much you think you know how to use it, this will give you a lot of information on how to use it. Is this Third Council of Nicaea also called the Council of Chalcedon? Chalcedon? Russ, where are you? And we'll read this. It's a little more complicated. Give me a moment to find it. It's from page 853 of your Thompson Chain Bible, which everybody here has, or will get, which we sell out on the counter cheaper you can get any place, because these are only sold by representatives and nobody gets a discount but us. And when you get one, we have a tape on how to use it. You sit down, you follow the tape. It takes about 2 hours. And no matter how much you think you know how to use it, this will give you a lot of information on how to use it. Is this Third Council of Nicaea also called the Council of Chalcedon? Chalcedon? Russ, where are you? And we'll read this. It's a little more complicated. Give you a moment to find it. It's from page 853 of your Thompson Chain Bible, which everybody here has or will get, which we sell out on the counter cheap. You can get any place because these are only sold by representatives and nobody gets a discount but us. And when you get one, we have a tape on how to use it. You sit down and you follow the tape. It takes about 2 hours. And no matter how much you think you know how to use it, this will give you a lot of information on how to use it. Is this third council of Nicaea, also called the Council of Chalcedon? Wes, where are you? Oh, okay. He said that I talked to the first and second councils of Nicaea, but they were really the first and third councils. And but I was actually, I would also include the Council of Chalcedon here. Should be also included because I'm collecting the things that were said at each council. They weren't all said at the same council. Okay. Technical point. Now, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been, and you see have been is italicized, being not an original, from of old, from everlasting. So saying that he's going to come, that it's going to come out of Bethlehem, is he whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. And so that is brought as proof that Jesus Christ was God at birth, since he came out of Bethlehem and he was from everlasting. And so having nothing to do with his baptism. The counter to that is, well, this speaks of Christ's ministry, his goings forth. So the plan of God was from everlasting, but his goings forth in his future ministry after his baptism was what he was speaking about, his goings forth. And the counter to the counter is, but it says in verse 2, I'll read it again, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. That's a person, not a plan. So you can't say that it was just a plan of God from everlasting, because it says he comes forth, and he was from everlasting. So the counter to the counter is, yes, he shall come forth, but it says he shall come forth unto me. And the fact that he shall come forth unto me is showing that God is making a difference between the man coming forth unto God, and unto me shows that talking about the humanity of God coming forth unto him, because God didn't come forth unto God. And his future goings forth have been of old. Also in verses 3 and 4 it says, therefore will he give them up, which until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he, the remnant of his brethren, showing he's speaking of him as humanity, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. And God doesn't stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, so showing a humanity, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. So deity can't come forth out of Bethlehem. Deity wasn't born in Bethlehem. It's talking about humanity. Now, the counter to the counter to the counter is that not true, because that is true in the sense you say it, but you're overlooking something, and that is in Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a son shall be given, a child shall be given, a son shall be born, you should call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father. In other words, you see here that there is an enigma in which deity and humanity are used interchangeably. And there's a revelation in that. The son, a child, and God is never a child, and God is not a son. He has been always, he never came forth from anybody. And he shall be called the everlasting father, not meaning that the child was the everlasting father, but meaning that in him was the everlasting father. Even if Jesus said, my father which dwelleth within me, he doeth the works. The works I do not of myself. Making a distinction. Also in Zechariah 9, 10 through 12, in the same connection, we read this, Zechariah 9, verses 10 to 12, and I will cut off of the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, even from the river. I wonder if I'm in the right place, though. Let me look at chapter 10. Am I in the right place? Yeah, 12, 10 to 12, I'm sure that's right. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me. But if you look back at verse 8, the Lord in capital letters there, whenever you see the Lord in all caps, you know the Hebrew is Yahweh. So Yahweh shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 8. And then verse 10, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Yahweh is talking, and he's talking about pierced. They didn't pierce God. They only pierced God's flesh, God's body. That is humanity, out of which blood and water flowed. And they shall mourn for him. So these are enigmas in which God and humanity are used interchangeably, showing a revelation in a parable or a proverb, a wayside knot, showing that he was both God and man. And so the counter arguments went on and on and on in many scriptures. And then scriptural proof was tried to be brought that Christ did not become God until his baptism. And the first scripture used was Mark 1:10, where it says, and he was baptized and said the Spirit was descending upon him and remaining. And they pointed out the Greek word is ice, for it was ice in the ice, or sometimes pronounced ace, depending on when you're coming down the Greek to the German or to the English. But ace means into, and it was ace, or ice, as I was taught it. In United Bible Society Greek text, with no alternate given. And it's also ice in the Kingdom Interlineal, which uses Westcott and Hort's Greek text. And so they pointed out that the Spirit descending not just upon him and remaining just upon him like an anointing, but into him. And so this, they say, then is God suddenly coming to his temple, as Malachi 3:1 says, and he shall suddenly come to his temple, so that he was Son of man before this time, and the Son of God, but he was purely humanity, and at this time he came into his temple, he came, the Holy Spirit descended into him and remaining. Now the counter to this is that the Greek word ice is only supported by B manuscript, as far as any good manuscript is concerned, and the word epi, which means upon, is supported by the good manuscripts Aleph, A, and W, which are none of them quite as good as B, but three against one. And so upon has as much weight as into. And so you have no real case of argument. Besides, this is not God becoming incarnate in Christ at his baptism, but rather the man Christ Jesus being anointed by the Holy Ghost. Of course, the argument is, well, if he's anointed, he's not coming into him. And some say, well, he could come into him and still anoint him if he anointed in the Spirit. And that's inside of him. Now, the counter to this counter says true that Aleph, A, and W roughly equal B manuscripts, but almost all the textual critics take ice instead of epi. And the United Bible Society does not even give an alternate reading. They all accept it. And the counter to the counter to the counter says, true, but the real expert, the Holy Spirit, has epi in Matthew 3:16, in which there's no variation. And it has epi in Luke 3:22 with only D dissenting with ice, and D is a poor manuscript. And these are parallel verses. So in two out of the three, it has epi, one case with only a poor manuscript deviating, another with no manuscript deviating. And since all three of them are speaking the same thing, and since there's two alternates about equal, then epi must be also taken in Mark 1:10. So the textual critics made a wrong choice. Besides, the image of a dove is symbolic and therefore has to come upon him, not into him. So it has to talk about an image they saw coming down upon him. Besides, John 1:33, for the same truth is stated, without the image of a dove, it just seemed the Holy Spirit descending, doesn't use the image of a dove here, epi is used there also. And therefore, this represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit for messianic ministry, which came and remained on him, starting from his baptism. He was, did his first miracle, he started his messianic ministry at that time, and the anointing rested upon him the rest of his life. Not that God incarnated himself in him from that time to the rest of his life. Besides, Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. And the greater always anoints the lesser. God anoints man. God doesn't need to be anointed. He's the anointer. And that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture says so in Acts 10:38, referring to the baptism, which defines then how you are to interpret it. And Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And speaking of a man saying this, of course, because the Spirit of the Lord is not upon God. And Luke 4:1 says, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, as man, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did not come upon God, but upon man. So there is no proof that this scripture is teaching that Jesus didn't become, wasn't God until his baptism. Next scripture was Acts 2:36. God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he made this at his baptism. That's when it happened. He didn't say he was born both Lord and Christ, but he was made. And you make something from something that's already there, something already there. And so he wasn't made both Lord and Christ till his baptism. Now, we've already covered this rebuttal in part. The rebuttal is, of course, that the Lord here is speaking of his manhood as master, even as they call him master, and they call others in authority master, and a Sarah called Abraham Lord, meaning master. God was manifest in the flesh, not Christ was made God by God. See, God was manifest, the Bible says, in the flesh. He was just made visible in the flesh. He was manifest, he appeared in the flesh, not Christ, the man, was made God by God, because the man never was made God. So there's no proof here. And the next scripture, which is the last one we'll give, but it's a little bit complicated, Malachi 3:1, it says, the Lord whom ye seek, referring to God, shall suddenly come to his temple, referring to Christ. This is the argument. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. It means God whom ye seek shall suddenly come into Christ. And this happened at baptism suddenly, not at his birth. If he was born God, there would be no coming suddenly into his temple. The rebuttal, of course, the rebuttal is, well, he could come suddenly into his temple at birth or even before. So that is not necessarily true. But suddenly come to his temple could be a reference to God in Christ coming to God's temple at Jerusalem to cleanse it. Suddenly come to his temple might be referring to the temple out here of Jerusalem, and God shall suddenly come to his temple in Christ, and he shall cleanse his temple. And so therefore the scripture is not proof. The counter to that counter is that was Herod's temple, and Herod's temple is not God's temple. And the counter to that counter to that counter is that if it was Herod's temple, Christ would not be saying, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus regarded it as the Father's temple. It was God's temple, so it was Zechariah's temple, rebuilt to Solomon's configuration and elaborated. But just because it was elaborated doesn't mean it wasn't God's temple. The elaboration was outside the sanctuary, not inside the sanctuary. And he was only talking about that portion of it that was akin to Solomon's temple, not everything else outside. And it was as much of a replacement of Solomon's temple as Zechariah's temple was, which differed in size and which existed at the time of Herod before he tore it down and rebuilt it. And just because he rebuilt it doesn't take away the fact that it's God's temple, or because he added to the extremities of it doesn't mean that it wasn't God's temple. Or, the argument continues, it could refer to God coming suddenly to his saints, called his temple. Now, the counter to that is, if so, then it should be plural, temples. He should come to his temples. The counter to that is, no, Christ has only one body, therefore one temple. So in that sense, it would be used singular, and that would be appropriate. God does not say, come to his temples, as God only has one temple, and this is a type of Christ and the saints. The counter to that is, yes, but Christ and the saints is Christ first and his saints second, therefore it must refer first to Christ, and so even if it's talking about the saints, it must refer to coming to Christ, so you still have to deal with the fact that he's coming to his temple, Christ. And the counter to that is, well, that's right, but it could be a veiled double prophecy, referring to the cleansing of Israel's temple in Jerusalem, that is God's temple, as a further type of the body of Christ. And therefore God might use the singular. And so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And so after these and many more scriptures, and these things being said in with many more arguments than I brought to you, the result was that we all came to a couple of conclusions. The first conclusion we came to is that the scriptures do not dogmatically and clearly prove and state whether or not Christ was both God and man at birth or at his baptism. That is, it cannot be proven without in such a way that it cannot be countervailed with a lot of argument and scriptures and reasonings and so forth to everybody's satisfaction in each particular case. I don't need individual further arguments on the matter. We've went through this and 10 times more, and if you don't understand that we went through a lot more, probably including everything you can possibly come up with, then you won't not be able to receive it. But we came to the conclusion that regardless of what argument that anybody comes up with, and we had our best teachers, we had all of our theological teachers, therefore our best students in theology, that no matter what you came up with as proof, somebody else could find argument against it. And it could not be dogmatically stated. That is, it's not, the Bible didn't try to answer that question. It just stated that he was God and didn't get into that detail. And it doesn't affect your theology of God, no matter which view you hold in that regard. Although, if you held that Jesus Christ did not become God until his baptism, you'd be out of favor with all the Trinitarians who believe otherwise and with all the non-Trinitarians who believe otherwise. So you would have some flack to encounter. But we started out saying, I started out saying, although this is true, I am open to believe and teach whatever the scriptures, whatever we end up with. We further agreed, and everyone voted exactly the same way. I said, what is the witness of your spirit within? If Jesus Christ came down and said, tell me, was I also God at birth, or was I not God to my baptism? And you had to look him in the face and give an answer. Everyone said, I would say you were God from birth. And the Spirit seemed to witness to that effect. And the Spirit did witness to my effect, to witnesses in me that way. And if this not be true, we have a strange situation in which practically nobody in the face of the earth has the revelation, understands it correctly, which would not be normal. So you students that have been through these classes, no matter how dogmatically you might have felt, and no matter how much you think the argument's on your side, you've been building it, remember, you were not debating with our teachers and your pastor, but with each other. And we have come to a unanimous opinion that we feel that Jesus was both God and man from birth on. And just because you can find another argument I haven't answered from the pulpit doesn't mean that there is an argument against it. Now, I believe, in closing, that God is one. Galatians 2:20. I'm giving you quotations now. God is spirit. John 4:24. And there is one spirit. Ephesians 4:4. And God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And this would be during Christ's ministry, of course. For Jesus said, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." John 14:10. So Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:23. And Jesus, which means Yahweh the Savior, and he was called Jesus, Matthew 1:21, which means Yahweh the Savior. And was even called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. So as Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2 say, God spoke to us in his Son. The Greek is in. The manifestation of God through Christ. Now understand this. The manifestation of God through Christ did not come until Christ's anointing for messianic ministry at his Son placing. By his Son placing, I'm referring to a Greek term that we erroneously call, or at least call by archaic definitions, adoption of sons. The Greek means that when a son comes to full age, that the father places him in front of all and grants to him a oneness in business relationship with himself, and divest authority in him that the son may do business the same as the father with the same authority. And you don't need to feel now that my son's going to try to sell something at 9 years old and then you have to take it back because he was too little to sell it to you too cheap. But now he's come of age and I recognize that whatever he does, I do. And if he signs a contract with you, it's binding just as though I did it. Well, this happened in Jesus Christ at his messianic ministry, at his anointing in the River Jordan, at his baptism, because before that Christ did no ministry, no miracles. And at this time he was anointed for this ministry, and that was his Son placing. That was the time God was manifest through him, because God is manifest through his ministry. See? Not denying I'll leave that statement off. But, in spite of all this, I believe that Jesus was Jesus indeed, as to the meaning of his name, from the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit on Mary onward, that he was not carrying a name that was not his, as the prophets before him did. That is, that I don't believe that he was carrying a name Jesus, meaning Yahweh the Savior, and he was not Yahweh the Savior, and would not be until some time. Like the prophets carried a name that was not theirs. I believe he carried a name that was his. I believe a Savior was born, but he was not to save till he became of age. In fact, he was not to be saved. He was not to save until his death, burial, and resurrection after his baptism. But he was still the Savior. Just like a king is born, but he didn't become king until a certain time. This Son of God born was more than a product of God. Therefore, a son. The fact that he was called a son of God, I believe, is more than the fact that He was a product from God. Therefore called the Son of God. He was, at that time, the investment of God himself in man. This is what I believe. Elizabeth's joy by the Holy Spirit, the leaping of John in the womb, the magnification of Mary, the worship of the wise men, the singing of the angels manifest to the shepherds, the visit of the shepherds praising God, the joy of Simeon, the thanks of Anna, all by the revelation of the Spirit, was more, I believe, than that of a man being born who would be used of God someday to save the nation. Israel had had that many times without all this story. And all the judges raised up, they had that, a man who was going to save, be a savior to the nation. And no stir like this was ever made by angels and man and the Holy Spirit and all the rest. God had come into his own, John 1:11. And out of Bethlehem came the one in Christ that was from everlasting. God had come to save his people. Emmanuel was here, indeed veiled. This is what I believe. Now, next week, I'm going to bring you a session answering many interesting questions, some deeper, more difficult questions. Questions like, who was Jesus, who was named Jesus? The man or deity alone or only both in conjunction with each other? Was Jesus two persons, one of God and one of humanity? That is, was he a fully human person? Was he a fully divine person? Does that make him two persons? And so forth and so forth. I have a lot of interesting questions. If you have questions you would like me to answer in this connection, that is, the connection concerning Christ, and I think that they are of enough interest and weight, I will consider them, but you better get them in quickly. And we will be bringing that next week. I think it's good to for you to learn some of these things. I have an announcement to make before we break. Maybe for the tape I will mention it. I don't want to get into too many. You see, when you're traveling like this, you know, you can't always, you know, you're trying to say something in a short period of time without qualifying and meet the clock. The technicality about Jesus becoming God, and I made the statement myself, you see, and he just brings back to me what I have said. There's no real sense in which, you know, Jesus becomes God. What we're trying to say was, the point is either Jesus was, that is, God was manifest in flesh, at the time of his birth, or God was not manifest in flesh until the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's the technical way to say it. God bless you. We'll meet back in a few moments.